Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Please remain standing, we'll pray.
Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit this morning and illumine our hearts and lives to the reality of your word and to your glory in Christ, and change us, transform us, mold us more and more into the image of Christ. And we ask that you would allow our confession, our faith, indeed, to be bolstered by what we read this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're interested in a manuscript copy of the sermon, we have about 12 copies on the back partition. I'm sure some are gone by now, but if you'd like to follow along that way, you can. Our topic this morning is faith. And we're just going to jump into the main point, which is that Yahweh is with his remnant people against all foes. That's our main heading this morning. That Yahweh is with his remnant people against all foes. And we're going to look at that under three headings: signs, work, and testimony. Because what he ends up giving is another sign. We saw a sign last week. We're going to see another sign this week. And it's a sign that goes both ways. It cuts both ways. That on the one hand, it will build up the faithful. But on the other hand, it will concern those who are erring. So we're going to begin with, in our first heading, another sign and its meaning. And you can see this in verses 1 through 8. Now, we need to keep in mind that in chapter 8, that chapter 8 is a continuation of the main point of chapter 7. The two are very much related. The time is around 730 B.C. God's people are split into the 10 northern tribes, Israel, and the two southern tribes, Judah. And in chapter 7, the northern tribes, this is God's own people, Israel, united with a pagan kingdom, Syria, in order to gain control of Jerusalem. And they wanted to usurp not only God's promises about a divine king to come, but they wanted to put their own man on the throne, their own pawn, so that they could have access in between a very important piece of land between Africa and Asia. It was ultimately, though, about usurping Yahweh's promises. And he gives a sign that says, that basically communicates, nothing will usurp my promises. Here is the sign of a virgin-born future messianic king. You're welcome. That's basically what he does. It was about Yahweh challenging unbelieving King Ahaz not to follow the world, and Judah not to follow the world and the devices of Ahaz, but to trust the Lord. Now, he'd refused, and his refusal is a manifestation of the national hardening that God is working upon Israel, and going back into Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he basically promised that Isaiah's ministry would function just that way. So given Ahaz's refusal of the virgin-born Messiah as his sign, Yahweh, through Isaiah, gives him another sign. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, when you hear tablet, you probably think of something like the stone tablets of Moses that he was given to write the law on. That's not here. That's not what's in view here. Rather, it's tablet is probably a bad translation. Think of it more as like a large metal plate or a small sign in front of a store that every passerby will be able to see. And the sign would read, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It was an ominous warning, which reads, speeding towards plundering, hurrying towards spoiling. That would have been a shocker for most for most souls who are passing by. I mean, how often do you see a storefront that basically says doom and gloom haircuts? Yeah, that's not how it typically works around here. We want people to come into the store. And as we saw last week, it was a testimony to Israel that Ahaz bringing Assyria into the whole equation in order to combat this Syria-Israel coalition, that was a worldly way of thinking, and that it would only bring doom. Compromising God's word for the world's way of thinking and the world's standards will only bring devastation upon the church. But the sign won't be enough. God will require important witnesses. Take a look at verse 2. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. We don't know anything about Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, other than he's probably a man of prominence in Judah. But Uriah is the priest of, is one of the, no, he's not a high priest, but he's one of the prominent priests in Judah, who in 2 Kings 16 obeys King Ahaz to rip down the altar of sacrifice in the temple and replace it with a pagan altar. That's a no-go. You are to worship God as he has dictated. And God appears to be saying, so he's going to actually even oversee the continued paganization of Jerusalem, according to 2 Kings 16. And so God appears to be saying, look, give me your men who are compromising my holiness. I'm going to make them testify. I'm going to make them my witnesses of the soon coming tumult. They will witness their own foolish devices. But there's more to what God calls Isaiah to do. Read verses 3 through 4. And I went to the prophetess. Now, in light of the context here, prophetess here probably means Isaiah's wife, because she conceived and bore a son. And it would be sin for Isaiah to fornicate with an unmarried woman or with somebody else's wife. This is probably his wife. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for here's why. Before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, so that would be Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that would be Israel, the northern tribes, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So not only is there a placard outside for all of Judah to see, but Isaiah is also told to name his son Maher Shalal Hashbaz, speeding towards plundering, hurrying towards spoiling. Now, I have to say, I'm a little disappointed in some of you moms and dads. You consciously choose biblical names for your kids. And if you were a really real Christian, you'd choose Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It's just silky smooth. It just comes very naturally off the tongue. It fits so well even with Western names. So just think of it. Maher Shalal Hashbaz Wunderlich. It's just, I mean, perfect name. I'm expecting some of you. And just as his other son, Sheer Jashub, in the last chapter, is a personal revelation from God to Judah, so also his newborn son. Judah is running like a freight train towards this cliff of doom and destruction because of its relationship with Assyria. And the Lord actually says what this all means. Before this kiddo can say mama or dada, the Syria-Israel coalition will be wiped out by Assyria. That's what he says here. Yes, they will be plundered, but Judah will too. The fifth threat is coming. And it's coming down the pipe hard and fast. Why? Look, Isaiah elaborates in verses 5 through 8. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels to go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So, okay, just so that we're all kind of tracking, the king of Syria is named Rezin. He lives in Damascus. So anytime you see Rezin, Damascus, Syria, it's all talking about the same people. Pekah is the king of Israel, the northern tribes. So anytime you see Samaria, Israel, Ephraim, or Pekah, it's all talking about the northern tribes. The Lord will bring about their destruction. So notice the relationship. Because God's people refuse the gentle waters of Shiloah, we're going to get to that in a second, which means peace, and rejoice in Ahaz's ingenuity to beat this coalition between Syria and Israel by bringing Assyria over their top and whooping up on them. They will get the torrent of the Euphrates. He's not talking about floodwaters. He is talking about their military might. And this is common in our spiritual experiences. God oftentimes gives his people over to their sins of enjoying the world in order to teach them to hate their flesh, but also to teach them the goodness of drinking from his fountains of peace. Shiloah was a gentle stream outside of Jerusalem, and that later good King Hezekiah would divert into Jerusalem in order that they might, at that time, withstand a siege. The river is the river Euphrates. It's a reference to the river Euphrates. And Isaiah and God are using very real places, the streams of Shiloah, the river of Euphrates, pictorially and metaphorically, in contrast to each other. The worldly means of using Assyria to destroy this Syria-Israel coalition, as we saw in the last chapter, is contrasted with trusting in the Lord's promises. He said nothing will come of it. So communion with God and his promises are the waters of Shiloah, peace, and communion with Israel, with Assyria and its untrustworthy promises are the river Euphrates. But Ahaz is not interested in trusting in the promises of God, but rather has pushed all in trusting Assyria. Compromising with the world will mean that God's people will have to bow down to the world's idols. That our God and their God, that our message and their message, that our mission and their message are fundamentally the same. It will mean loyalty to Assyria's king, not the Messiah. It will mean thinking after the thoughts of the world instead of thinking after God's thoughts. It will mean rejecting the one and only way of salvation with the living and true God and always trying to find salvation in the imaginations and works of men. That does not sound pleasant. It shouldn't be to us. But he ups it here. Because now the consequences of trusting Assyria will be likened to the torrents of the Euphrates floodwaters. The imagery is pretty plain. The Assyrian army will descend not just on Syria, not just on the northern tribes of Israel like a torrential river, but will flood Judah so much that it will feel like they're drowning in the Assyrian impact on their land. But the ever-present contrast here is the sufficient graces of the waters of Shiloah. Again, if it's a contrast to trusting Assyria, then the point is the goodness and the peaceableness of trusting God's word. And as we saw back in chapter 7, the good news was the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, the glorious hope of a virgin-born messianic king who'd sit on the throne of Judah. That was Judah's hope looking forward, not Assyria. And that's our hope looking backward in time and even forward as he comes again. In contrast, those are good waters to drink deeply of. What a blessing it is that the church doesn't have to wrap its hope up in a secular state. What a blessing it is that the people of God don't have to look far and wide around this whole world for rumors of salvation, but can have salvation, a sure salvation, an unassailable salvation right now in Christ, in Emmanuel. What a blessing it is that the whimsical and fledgling promises of past or present presidents are nothing in comparison to the sure and good promises of God. What a blessing it is that the people of God have a king ruling and reigning on high whose enthronement is unassailable compared to the comings and goings of state leaders. What a blessing it is that the people of God don't have to wrap up their securities in this life up in the government programs that get plundered for any vain reason, but that our security is founded upon a divine, virgin-born king who surprisingly atoned himself for our sins in order to grant us eternal life with God and permanent salvation. Those are the peaceful waters of Shiloah that Judah at the time are rejecting, all wrapped up in the package of Emmanuel last chapter. And again, God is drawing a line in the sand. Will the people of God trust in the world, or will it trust in God who's infallibly speaking to his people in his word? Will you trust in the pleasant springs of resting in Christ, or in the chaos and idolatry of the world? If we don't place our hope and trust in Christ and in the infallibility of God's word, then God's people in every age are speeding towards plundering and hurrying towards spoiling. We'll see that at the end. But the question for us is, are you speeding towards plundering? Are you hurrying towards spoiling? Is that true of us? With your health? With your children? With your future? With your relationships? With all your sins and your guilt? Who are you trusting in? Ask your soul, what is your rest in this life? Is it Christ's life, death, and resurrection? Is it in Emmanuel, God with us? Or is it in your own schemes? Is it in Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king? Or in your own kingdom building? Is it in the atonement-making God-man? Or is it in your own self-righteousness? Is it in the first and second coming of the King of Kings? Or is it in you trying to figure out life here and now for yourselves? To rest there, both initially and daily, is to drink deeply from the waters of Shiloah, from the waters of peace, the peace that only Christ gives, that only Emmanuel gives, because we have a permanent rest from offense towards the living and true holy God of Israel. So we've seen another sign in its meaning. But Yahweh is working a particular work in Israel. That's our second point. You can see this in verses 19 or 9 to 16. Now, Isaiah's tone changes abruptly. It's strange. Isaiah no longer sees Judah really struggling with the decision of secular help from Assyria. Rather, he sees Judah rallied to faith in Yahweh at the remembrance that, that's right, Judah is Emmanuel's land. And he's rallied the troops, it seems, and he speaks not to Assyria, but to this Syria-Israel coalition. Turn to verses 9 and 10. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries, strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And honestly, this is a little bit like, you know, when And the Fellowship of the Ring, where Gandalf and the Fellowship are kind of going through the mines of Moria, and he finally gets to, they have this demon Balrog who's chasing after them, and he finally he strikes his staff into the stone bridge, and he declares the doom of this demon, and he says, "You shall not pass." Something like that. In that, what's happening is what you want will not come to fruition. In fact, it will be your undoing. Isaiah is doing the same thing here. This Syria-Israelite coalition is being summoned to go ahead, don your armor. Go ahead and do what you want. Go ahead and start the military campaign. Because what will happen is you will be shattered. Your plans will come to nothing. And what you will do in trying and striving to prove yourselves right is that in doing so, you will prove God right. That His word is true. Not Assyria, not the world, but the Lord alone should be trusted. This is Emmanuel's land. This is the realm of King Jesus. And you will fail. Because the gates of hell don't stand a chance against the Messiah. Do you realize that you're that secure in Emmanuel, in Christ, that your enemies will surely fail? Do you realize that the world has been conquered at the cross? Do you realize that your flesh has been crucified and buried? Sure, I understand that we still struggle with the remnant of sin as it affects us. But we don't have to give in to Him and into it. That Satan has been bound at Golgotha. Do you realize that every lofty opinion that mounts itself up against the fact of Christ's holy redemptive rule will come crushing down? So many want you to embrace the LGBTQ agenda today. And look, we should treat all people with the respect due to all image bearers, because we are saying something about God as we treat people. But as we saw last week, the trans community is destroying the once united LGBTQ agenda. When an outright lesbian tennis commentator is attacked by the trans community for being against women playing genetically male players, claiming to be women, this is a coalition that will be broken. This, when the T starts attacking the LGBTQ, it is going to split. Or take the community that considers science as their religion. And look, I'm in favor of good science. Don't think I'm anti-science. Live Science was reported recently that aliens live not in our universe, in parallel universes. We don't have a cure for the common cold, nor can we tell if Pluto is actually a planet or not. But new studies find that there are parallel universes and that aliens live in those places. Scientism, too, will be shattered. So go ahead, make all your arguments. What in the world is the church afraid of? There is nothing that will remove our Christ from His throne. There's nothing that can unresurrect our Messiah. Don your armor, gear up for battle, because what will happen is that they will all be shattered. God's salvation necessarily means the defeat of all His and our enemies. And therefore, Yahweh through Isaiah has something especially intense and direct, has some especially intense and direct conclusions that God's people need to reach about compromising with the world. About compromising with the world that He says He will defeat. Look at verses 11 through 15. Or 11 through 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." It seems like there's a temptation for Isaiah himself here to capitulate. It's easy to spout conspiracy theories about Ahaz and Assyria while just going along with the rest of Judah. That is looking at all aspects, because it's a whole lot harder to look at all aspects of life and our security. It's a whole lot easier to look at all aspects of life and our security in a very worldly way. And according to verse 16, it seems like Isaiah might have some prophets in training or some disciples who might be slipping in that direction. But he's being impressed in his conscience by the weightiness of God's word not to compromise. Has it ever happened to you? Where God is pursuing your conscience just so hard to transform you. The sin that you used to do seems used to seem so small. And you would reason, God wouldn't really care about this. Small beans. Then it began to weigh on you. Then you began to be torn. Then he impressed upon your soul so hard with his word that you stopped enjoying it. You probably still did it, but you just stopped enjoying it. And then he hounded your conscience until you broke from it, or it broke you, and turned from it. And seeing it for all of its ugliness and offensiveness, and that it really is, and you run fleeing not just to him for cleansing waters, but with the sensitivity of a newly sharpened conscience and conviction. Has it ever happened to you? Many of us think that that's bad. No, conviction and repentance are not bad. That's God's grace. That not only does he forgive you of your sins, but he experientially changes and hones you. That's the relationship of repentance to Christ-likeness. Yahweh has Isaiah's heart in this vice-like grip, and he's not letting go of his conscience. What is he convicting him of? Verse 13 is an Old Testament way of saying, seeking first the kingdom of God. Notice again, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So it's a hymnic way of saying, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. It's a call to seek you first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it means to lay up God as holy in your consciences, in your minds, and in your hearts. What does it look like, though, to strive after the honor and holiness of God? Now, we're not talking about knowing theology here. That's not merely what we're talking about. We're talking about applying theology. Experiencing our theology. It's one thing to sit there and say, God is sovereign even over our suffering and pain. And then in the middle of suffering and pain, to rest in a sovereign God. Those are two different things. We can hold the one theologically, we experience the other one. This is what he's doing. He's wanting us to experience our theology. We're talking about the truths of God's person and work, wherever and whatever they speak to, being the building block of how we think on any subject. What directions in the church should you take when the pastor is berating staff or laundering money? What's the appropriate balance of treating people who wrestle, let's say, with transgenderism as image bearers and holding to the clear declaration that God made males and females? What does it look like to strive with covenant kids who are now walking away from the Lord? What does it look like to live in Emmanuel's land? What does it look like to live in God's kingdom? To think God stalks after him in all that we say, do, and think in your work, in economics, in politics, in chemistry, in poetry, in astronomy, in medicine. But it's not just a worldview that Isaiah is after here. It's the motivations of the heart. Striving after the holiness and honor of God has everything to do with our motives. Why do we do what we do? It ought to be conscious within our hearts and minds that because Yahweh has cleansed me in the waters of Christ's blood, because he's transformed me permanently by the regenerating sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, that I have thankfulness for that redemption, a redemption that I could never work in my wildest dreams, never even wanted to work. that he gives it to me free of his grace and enables me to glorify him. This isn't just a one-time realization. This is a category that we experience because it's emblazoned in our hearts. And sure, there are times where that light dims. But by God's preserving grace, it glows hotter when renewed and met by his grace. Because neither being self-righteous or worldly lays up God as holy in our hearts, but both actually only lay up our flesh. How conscious are you that the motivations of your heart to serve him are conscious of union, your union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection? That you're living with Christ as your king, spurned on by his redemptive works. Because here's what's going to happen. Biblical truth, God's word, Yahweh himself, is a double-edged sword. He wounds some to flee to God, and he wounds others to fatally fall. Notice the conclusion, verses 14 to 15. And he will become a sanctuary. And we're all like, oh, that's great. Or a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. The holy Yahweh himself, Christ himself, is the line drawn in the sand of all human history. In John 6, Jesus is teaching on our need to find spiritual nourishment in his incarnation. And many walk away saying, oh man, this guy's teaching cannibalism, basically. That is just too hard. They stumble. Think of Judas, who could only pretend so long to be a follower of Christ before he arranged for Jesus' murder. He too was shattered by taking his own life. Consider the high Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Their God is literally before them professing who he is as the Son of Man in an obligatory oath. They know what he's saying because they actually charge him with blasphemy of God. They know he's claiming to be God, and they're broken by Christ, confined to their unbelief. Isn't this precisely what was prophesied of Jesus when he was baptized at 8 days old? Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph and Jesus and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is going to be opposed. Or as Paul would later write it in 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, he's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Is the Lord Jesus, is Emmanuel, the sanctuary of our souls. This is what he's working in the souls and in the faith of his people. This isn't true of just people in the New Testament. This is true for Isaiah's time too, as they're looking forward to the coming Messiah. So faith in Christ is Yahweh's work in his people. That leads us to our third point, Isaiah's statement of faith. You can see this in verses 16 to 22. This leads Isaiah to call out to Judah for continued fidelity. Turn your Bibles to verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. Far from relegating God's word away from his people, Isaiah is calling Judah to make professions of faith that God's word and God himself are true. He's actually functioning evangelistically here within the body of God. He's basically saying, learn the word. Study the scriptures. Remember our creeds. Hold the line. Hold fast the confession of your faith. When compromise happens in the church, who of you will step up in the gap? And the answer should be all of you. All of us are. There's a reason why the biblically literate, gospel-loving church is the bastion against compromise. Because the people of God are the buttress and the pillar of truth, and it cannot be either if it's compromising, if it loses its message. And honestly, you know what? If you're not being prepared, if you're not being shepherded either by myself or the elders of this church, or you're not being shepherded in Sunday school or church or small groups unto holding fast your faith, then we are the ones who are failing you. This is why God gave us prophets like Isaiah and pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. But Isaiah isn't calling Judah to do something that he himself won't, but rather what he has, what has been worked by God in him to do. See how he professes his own faith in verses 17 to 22. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. He is personally trusting in the goodness and decrees of God despite God's current frowning providences upon Israel. He knows that God's timing is best. How often do we foolishly try to get ahead of God's timing? His crafts, he crafts the church into the likeness of Christ as he sees fit. He brings difficult providences or glorious tidings, and especially the first and second coming, not according to our timetable, but according to his. Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells with us on Mount Zion. In fact, he further commits himself and his family to pointing Judah back to God, to ministry. And when they say to you, hey, inquire of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? God has given his saving revelation through his special revelation, through the medium of receiving truth through his prophets. How can he then compromise it by engaging in superstitions and false gods? No. Isaiah commits, I will continue to point God's people away from mediums of revelation involving idols and false gods, but to the God who breathed out the word, the holy God who's engraved his redemptive testimony in the law and the prophets and the scriptures. In fact, God's word will be his own personal rallying cry to the teaching and to the testimony. They will not speak according to this word. It is because they have no dawn in them at all. It's kind of beautiful imagery. Isaiah likens faith to the dawning of new creation. For those who trust God, they are filled with the light of this new creation. A new creation to which we are going by God's sovereign grace and power. Which means, too, that he sees prophets who speak according to the world as established in the current kingdom of darkness. He talks about personally how they will all live out this life. Look at verses 21 through 22. They will pass the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There is something that is at stake here that none of us can get away from. Remember, he's talking about God's people, but to reject God's word is, according to Isaiah, clearly to be sending ourselves to the thick darkness of hell, to a state of his permanent wrath and anguish. So the question for us is, will you join Isaiah in his call? That's our question. Do you want this work of trusting God, that God himself is working in his people? Will you discern the signs that he's giving? Because maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know that God, but he's holy, but apparently completely merciful too. And so I think part of me wants him. Ask the Lord to transform your heart. Ask the Lord to forgive you for your sins through the new creation light of Emmanuel's land and Emmanuel dwelling as king. Come, even now. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, look, I see what I'm supposed to do, but I fail at being faithful. I mean, he's talking about being a super Christian and being faithful and rightly discerning God's word and trusting in God at all times. Yes. And if we're being honest with ourselves, what we see is how far we fall short of that every single day of our lives. Have you considered, though, that Emmanuel came to his land to be faithful where his people are faithless? Have you considered that he was perfect in learning the word of God and applying it to his life and applying it to his life and evangelizing and continuing on with the testimony and his confession, knowing that we will indeed struggle and trip up and need forgiveness and need power in those exact areas? Have you considered that because he did those things on your behalf, that before God, you're actually treated as though you've done those things all well for your entire lives? That's an amazing idea. That because of what Christ has done for us, because of what Emmanuel has done for us, we're treated as though we've always been staunch in the faith. We're treated as though we've always rightly interpreted Scripture. We're treated as though we've always trusted in the Lord. Are you aware that Jesus was treated on the cross as though he didn't do any of those things so that your sins can be atoned and washed by him? But more than all of that, are you aware that Emmanuel dwells so impressively and sufficiently with his people that his resurrection and his implanting the Holy Spirit within you now empowers you to press on in confessing your faith and confessing fidelity to him, and it now empowers you unto loyalty? That you don't now have to engage with the darkness of the world around you. You don't have to give into it. But you can be filled through the reading and the right interpretation of God's word and holding fast to the testimony. Filled with the light of his revelation and share it with others. That's why you're here. So bind up the testimony. Hold fast the confession of faith. Why? Because Emmanuel, God with us, is unassailably with his people. Amen.